Please take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. I may have one more message on this passage. I haven't decided yet, and I may begin Christmas messages the week after next, but we'll see how the Lord leads. I'll be reading the latter half of this chapter in just a few minutes. When the Protestant Reformation came to Scotland in the 1500s, several of the ministers issued prophetic warnings which later came to pass. John Knox was the chief of those reforming pastors. Heather's father always used to say, John Knox, oh, you know who he was, he wrote the Bible. Well, he had a funny saying for nearly everything. But at any rate, Knox was one of those ministers in the Reformation of Scotland in the 1500s. On January 24th, 1570, while Knox was preaching, someone slipped him a note containing an insulting remark about a worthy nobleman who had been killed just the day before that. He didn't know who had written the note, but after the sermon, he said to the congregation, "There is one in this company who maketh that horrible murder, at which all good men have occasion to be sorrowful, the subject of his mirth. I tell him he shall die in a strange land where he shall not have a friend near him to hold up his head." Well, the man who had written the note was Thomas Maitland, and he confessed everything to his sister. But then he said that Knox was just raving mad to speak that way about somebody he didn't even know. He didn't know who had written it. His sister, however, replied with tears that none of John Knox's threatenings fell to the ground. And this man afterwards went abroad and died in Italy on his way to Rome, having no man to comfort him. Well, the book Scots Worthies by John Howe, written I think over 100 years ago, contains page after page of similarly detailed prophecies by these early Scottish pastors, most of them, as far as I can tell, warnings to the opponents of the gospel, threatening warnings to them. Interesting. Well, let's pick up another example, totally different. It was about 100 years later, and a group of prophets arose in France. Now, these men and women had strange fits which came upon them with tremblings and faintings as in a swoon, which made them reel and stagger till they dropped. They beat themselves, they fell on their backs, they shut their eyes, heaved their breasts as in fits. And when they came out of these trances, said that they had seen the heavens open, the angels' paradise, and hell. And then they began to prophesy, and the burden of their prophecies was that Christ was going to come immediately, the immediate end of the world. Well, these prophets pretended to have the gift of languages, of discerning the secrets of people's hearts, the power of conferring that same spirit on others, and the gift of healing by the laying on of hands, a very early charismatic sort of thing. Well, some of these French prophets moved to England, where they predicted that one of their number, a certain Dr. Ems, would rise from the dead. They even gave a day, May 25th, 1708. Well, unfortunately, Dr. Ems refused to cooperate, and the influence of the sect evaporated rather quickly. Prophecy. What do we say about it? Historically, prophecy was valued in the early church for about 100 years after the death of the apostles. And then there was a group of self-styled prophets known as the Montanists who brought prophecy into disrepute by their wild claims. One of them claimed to be the Holy Spirit, for example. And the gift began to be regarded with a great deal of suspicion, and you don't find that much more about it except in some of the fringe groups of the church later on. What place did prophecy have in the first century church? What place might it have today? What do we mean by a prophecy? What does the New Testament mean by prophecy? All right, 1 Corinthians 14, beginning at verse 20. Brethren, do not be children in your thinking, yet in evil be infants, but in your thinking be mature. In the law it is written, by men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers I will speak to this people, and even so they will not listen to me, says the Lord. So then, tongues are for a sign, not for those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophecy is for a sign, not to unbelievers, but to those who believe. Therefore, if the whole church assembles together and all speak in tongues, and ungifted men or unbelievers enter, will they not say you are mad? But if all prophesy, and an unbeliever or an ungifted man enters, he is convicted by all, he is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. What is the outcome then, brethren? When you assemble, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. If anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be by two or the most three, and each in turn, and one must interpret. But if there is no interpreter, he must keep silent in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others pass judgment. But if a revelation is made to another who is seated, the first one must keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all may be exhorted. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. The women are to keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but are to subject themselves, just as the law also says. If they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is improper for a woman to speak in church. Was it from you that the word of God first went forth, or has it come to you only? If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. But if anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. Therefore, my brethren, earnestly desire to prophesy, and do not forbid to speak in tongues. But all things must be done properly and in an orderly manner. We looked at tongues last week. We take another contentious subject, and that is prophecy this week. What place does it have in the church, if any? Well, we'll start with the purpose of New Testament prophecy, And very briefly, we can begin with its purpose for believers. And we see that in the beginning of this chapter, chapter 14, verse 3. But he who prophesies speaks to men for edification and exhortation and consolation. Prophecy in the church was generally for the congregation. It says he speaks to men. It's plural. He's speaking to people, basically, in the church. And so it was generally for the congregation as a whole. That means that it was not kind of a session of fortune telling every week for everybody to line up and get his fortune told. We do have some specific messages to individuals, particularly the Apostle Paul. We'll look at those later. But it wasn't a kind of a fortune-telling session. And neither was it a session for calling the unknown sick to the front for healing. God is telling me that someone in this assembly has a backache. I bet I could get somebody up front. Yeah, two. All right. Do I see three? Okay, I remember reading one man who was writing about a situation like this, and he'd named a disease, and he said, "I think his name is Bill." And he waited and waited, and finally Frank stood up, or somebody, and said, "Well, I'm not Bill. My name is Frank." He said, "Well, close enough." No, it's not for that sort of thing. It's for edification and exhortation and consolation. But it's also for unbelievers, as we saw in the passage I read a few minutes ago, verses 24 and 25. But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an ungifted man enters, he is convicted by all, he's called to account by all, the secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. Now, We don't know exactly what is in mind here. Someone in the church might have a revelation about a specific but unknown sin of this man who had just kind of walked in. But the convicting prophecies might very well have been general statements about sin and righteousness and judgment to come. And that sort of thing weighed heavily on this man coming in. But the main thing I want to say about the purpose of New Testament prophecy, as we see it at least in 1 Corinthians 14, is that it's not basically different from other kinds of speech. Its purpose was basically the same. It was for believers to build them up, to encourage them, exhort them for Christian living. It was for unbelievers to see them converted. There may have been other kinds of prophecy in the New Testament, more authoritative prophecy, and I'll mention that a little later. But here, what we have is something that just had the same basic purpose as other kinds of speech, although given in a different way. What was the source of New Testament prophecy then? Where did it come from? Well, the source was inward revelation, not necessarily from study. We see that in verse 30. But if a revelation is made to another who is seated, the first one must keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one so that all may learn and all may be exhorted. It doesn't mean that everybody did in every meeting, but the opportunity was open for various ones. And verse 29 says, let two or three prophets speak and let the others pass judgment. Well, prophecy was not the same as teaching and preaching the Word of God. This was not all that went on in a service in a New Testament church. It wasn't just all kind of a free-for-all. Because there was teaching, there was preaching, and we find references to that in other passages. But prophecy here was something was kind of revealed to people on that day, perhaps, or perhaps they came with something already revealed to them. And teaching and preaching, however, do require study, and those things, the teaching and preaching, were assigned to the elders and pastors of the church in the New Testament. So the prophecy, various people could do it, and teaching and preaching was more narrowly assigned to the leaders of the church. It's been common to give a very narrow definition of revelation. The theology textbooks will sometimes say, well, you have to distinguish between inspiration and revelation and illumination, and it's helpful to do that. And the definition that's usually given for revelation means something that you wouldn't have known otherwise, but God just revealed it to you. It's a brand new truth that nobody knew, wouldn't have been known if God hadn't revealed it. Like Isaiah 53, where the death of Christ is laid out in such detail in advance. And the words of those prophets are inspired, they're authoritative, they're without error. And Moses said that there would be prophets like that raised up after him, and that they would receive these revelations. Now, that is one way that the Bible uses the word revelation, this authoritative pronouncement that is inspired by God and is to be obeyed by all of God's people. But there are other ways in which the Bible uses the word revelation, and we need to attend to that. So we're going to look at the range of the word revelation. We saw that the source of New Testament prophecy is inward revelation, not study. But what is the range of that word revelation? I have a number of passages. I'm going to read them. You can look at them later if you want, or you can look at them as I go along. Matthew 11:27. Jesus said, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Jesus reveals the Father to people as he pleases. What is that? Is that a brand new revelation of, that Bruce's next car is going to be a Subaru? No, it's not. Maybe it won't be. That could be a false prophecy. What it is the inward illumination of the soul as a saving sight of who God is. And so here, revelation doesn't refer to imparting new, unknown truth, but to opening up the person's heart to the knowledge of God. Matthew 16, verse 17. Jesus had asked his disciples who the crowd said he was, and then, who do you say that I am? And Peter responded with, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Matthew 16, 17. And Jesus said to him, Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Now, Simon, Peter, didn't know that God had revealed this to him. Jesus told him that God had revealed it to him. Peter had no doubt been thinking about who Jesus was ever since he met him at the Jordan River when John the Baptist pointed him out and said, Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But this understanding, this conviction that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, came from God the Father. So it was not, in a sense, a revelation of a new truth, because we'd already, if you look, you see that there are references to Christ as being the Son of God and as being the Christ before this. But it's this inward conviction that this is really true that came from the Spirit. Or Ephesians chapter 1, verses 17 and 18. Paul is praying for these people that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. Here again, Paul is not praying that these believers would come to know brand new truths that he had not taught them or that he didn't even understand. He wants their hearts to be enlightened so that they would really see with their hearts what they had already learned. And he calls this a revelation, that God would give them a spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of Him. And one more, Philippians 3, verse 15. Therefore, let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. This is Paul speaking to the Philippians. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. Here again, Paul is not speaking of a revelation of new truth. These people need to see for themselves the truth that Paul had been teaching them. So, in the Bible, we have a kind of a spectrum of what the word revelation might mean. Sometimes in the Bible, it's revealing brand new truth to an apostle or a prophet that is binding on everybody. Sometimes, as in the passages we just looked at, it's God opening people's understandings so that they grasp something that has been said already, taught to them perhaps, talked about, but they didn't get it. So when Paul writes about something being revealed to the prophets at Corinth, he doesn't necessarily mean that they're receiving authoritative revelations such as God gave to Moses, to Isaiah, or even to Paul himself. In fact, there are good reasons for believing that these revelations and prophecies at Corinth were of a different level altogether. They were under the control of the prophets. They could speak up, and if told to shut up, they could. They were not like the French prophets I described at the beginning of the message, who were raving and ranting in all sorts of ways. This verse, by the way, of them being told to, you know, if one gets a fresh revelation, the first one should sit down. That reminds me of the first time I went to Russia to teach. The students that I stayed at kind of a poor workers' retreat. I can't really describe it. It's like a low-class motel of the 1950s, maybe, that hasn't been updated since then. And the towels have been in use since then. And but they feed everybody there. Your board comes with it. And they have a little, you know, a basketball court, I think, and something else where you could do things. Russians would go there, the poor workers would just go there for their vacation. Well, anyway, we were there, and there were a bunch of other people there as well. And So the students I had planned a couple of evening meetings. One night they showed the Jesus film. Another night they had a kind of testimony service. They used me, the strange American, as the bait, the drawing card, you know, come and see a real live American. So I said a little bit, which was translated. And then several of the men spoke up, and they spoke freely and spontaneously. One of the men stood up, and he was going at it. I don't know what he was saying, but he was going at it for maybe 5 or 10 minutes. And somebody behind him kind of yanked his coattails. I want to talk. So this guy sat down, and the next guy stood up, and he talked for 5 or 10 minutes. And then somebody else gave him a poke and said, "It's my turn." And that's how they conducted the meeting. I think the Apostle Paul would have been nodding his head in approval if he'd been sitting quietly, unrecognized, at the back of the room. None of these young men claimed to be inspired, but the Spirit of the Lord was in them, and a few people came to the Lord in those days. That sort of thing would fit the kind of revelation, I think, that was probably going on at Corinth. All right, we've looked a little bit at the purpose of New Testament prophecy, the source of New Testament prophecy, the speakers of New Testament prophecy, who might speak. And the Apostle Paul here says, well, you can all have a turn. Now, he doesn't mean at every meeting everybody was speaking. Two or three is what he suggests. But when I preached on chapter 11, we saw that both men and women may prophesy. Paul there said nothing against women prophesying. He spoke of it happening in the church. He insisted that women should dress in a culturally appropriate way that indicated their submission to their husbands and to the male leaders of the church. I'm not going to repeat that message, but you can get it online if you wish. But in verses 4 through 6 of 1 Corinthians 11, every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head, but every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head, for she is one and the same as the woman whose head is shaved. For if a woman does not cover her head, let her also have her hair cut off. But if it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, let her cover her head. Now, as we looked through that passage together, we saw that men and women were prophesying. Women were to do this in such a way that their submission to their husbands was clear. They were not to assert their position in such a way that they were acting as though they were men or they were their husbands. Men and women may prophesy, but what we find in 1 Corinthians 14 is that only men may evaluate, and also, we'll add to that another thing, only men may teach the gathered congregation. We see that in verse 29 and then a little bit later in the chapter. Verse 29 says, "Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others pass judgment." Now, he doesn't mean just the other prophets, but other males in the congregation, as he says by way of clarification in verse 34. The women are to keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but are to subject themselves just as the law says. If they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is improper for a woman to speak in church. Well, if he's just talking about ordinary speech, how does that fit the chapter? I mean, those two verses kind of dropped in the middle of the chapter just almost don't make sense. And so what he is saying here, and I believe this is the simplest explanation of how these verses fit in the passage, is that while women might prophesy, they were not allowed to judge the prophets and their speeches. Because in that situation, a man might be giving a prophecy, and then his wife might be in a position of judging his prophecy, which would upset the order of the home and also the order of the church in which the men were to be the leaders. This fits also with the thing that we see in 1 Timothy chapter 2. You might want to look at that. 1 Timothy chapter 2, where Paul is again dealing with order in the church. As you're turning there, It's possible that in Corinth, Paul had to give this exhortation about women being quiet because there was some kind of disturbance that things were getting out of hand and that some of them were acting as leading and teaching authorities in the churches. 1 Timothy 2:11 through 14. A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. And so here again, Paul limits the teaching authority in the church to those who are men. And he bases it on the creation authority and the creation order, as we see it in the book of Genesis. So male teachers and leaders in the church stood above both men and women who might prophesy during a church gathering. You see, when we think in terms of prophecy, our naive thought is Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah. Well, certainly that would be the highest authority in the church. But that's not the way that the Apostle Paul looks at it. And therefore, he's using prophecy in a slightly different way. Because the prophets are not like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. They are under the teaching authority of the local church, and their prophecies have to be judged. That leads me to my next point, the authority of New Testament prophecy. And more broadly, the authority, where did authority rest in the New Testament? First of all, in the apostles and the scriptures. The authority in the New Testament rested in the apostles and the scriptures. The authority of the scriptures is evident on almost every chapter of the New Testament because constantly the Gospels, the apostles, quote the Old Testament over and over again. They quote it as inspired, authoritative, inerrant, and binding upon all of us. Jesus and the apostles quoted the Old Testament. When Jesus appointed the 12 apostles and later added Paul to their number, he gave them the same kind of authority to speak for him as Isaiah and Moses had to speak for God in the Old Testament. Now, in the New Testament, we might also add James, Jude, Luke, Mark, and the author of Hebrews to be counted as authoritative prophets alongside the apostles, men who underneath the apostles or along with the apostles give us the New Testament. But the Apostle Paul very clearly stood above the church at Corinth and above the prophets at Corinth. He did not take a democratic approach to the running of the church and say, you can do whatever the majority wants. After all, the majority rules, right? Isn't that the way things go? No. Basically, he said, what you're doing is wrong, shape up. So you see in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 37, if anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. He stands above them because he's an apostle. Now, the Apostle Paul even exercised authority over other prophets when they gave a message specifically for him. This is interesting. Look in Acts 21, if you will. I didn't have this on your outline. Acts chapter 21. The Apostle Paul is en route to Jerusalem for the last time. He's taking an offering from the Gentile churches to the poor believers in Jerusalem. They were impoverished. And so on the way, he has occasion to stop briefly at Tyre, which would be on the coast in what we would think of as Lebanon now. And verse 4. After looking up the apostles, we stayed there 7 days, and they kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem. Did he listen? No. He headed straight to Jerusalem. A few days later, he arrived at Caesarea, where he stayed briefly with the family of Philip, the evangelist. Pick it up at verse 10. As we were staying there for some days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "This is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." When we had heard this, we as well as the local residents began begging him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, we fell silent, remarking, "The will of the Lord be done." What's going on here? Is Paul disobeying a direct commandment of the Lord? No, he isn't. Let's look at this prophecy of Agabus a little more closely, because it tells us some things. He said that the Jews would bind Paul and hand him over to the Gentiles. But that's not what happened. What happened is that the Jews tried to kill Paul. They'd have beaten him to death, except the Roman soldiers came down, grabbed him, rescued him, and took him to jail, basically for safe custody. And when they found out that he was a Roman, they gave him a trial. The trial didn't go very well because the governor wanted to be bribed to let Paul free, and Paul wasn't about to bribe him. So he stayed in jail for a couple of years until he was sent to Rome. But the Jews did not bind him, and they did not hand him over to the Romans. The Jews tried to kill him, and the Romans rescued him. So what's going on here? Well, the gist of the prophecies was true. Paul became a prisoner of the Gentiles when he went to Jerusalem. The details weren't quite accurate. These prophets had a true impression from the Holy Spirit that Paul was going to become a prisoner, but God did not give them an inspired, inerrant message to speak to Paul. They did not give him a command from the Lord to stay away from Jerusalem. Paul accepted the fact that he was going to Jerusalem. He did not accept the uninspired advice of his friends that he stay away. Now, this tells us a great deal about New Testament prophecy when it came in the form of advice for decisions. It provided information, impressions on which decisions might be made, but the information was not infallible. Okay? So there's a difference between these New Testament prophets as they were operating, as we see them operating, and their prophecies had to be judged, and a man like Jeremiah or Isaiah, whose word was the word of the Lord and just had to be listened to, and to disobey it was to incur the wrath of God. You see? And the reason is the word revelation has a breadth of meaning as well. From revealing new truth that is put into Scripture to just insights, we might call them, given by the Spirit. All right, so the apostles then stand above the prophets in the New Testament because the apostles have the authority like Moses and Isaiah and Jeremiah, and the prophets in the New Testament, at least these that we see, do not. The church as a whole is beneath the apostles, but still there's real authority in the congregation of believers. That's the second level of authority. The first level is the apostles. The second level of authority in the New Testament is the congregation of believers. And Jesus, in Matthew 18, says, "If your brother sins, you go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. But if he doesn't listen to you, you take two or three others along with you to try to straighten the matter out." Then it says, "If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." The church has no authority to impose rules that are outside of Scripture on people, to weigh people down with all sorts of burdens that are contrary to the Word of God, to add to the Word of God. But when the church deals with sinners on the basis of God's Word, God in heaven recognizes its authority. That's amazing. The congregation of believers. So below the apostles, you have the congregation of believers. And then you have, third, the leaders of the church. Now, in one sense, the leaders of the church are above the church. Hebrews 13:17 says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account." Obey your leaders and submit to them. So in one sense, the leaders are over the church, but in another sense, the leaders of the church are beneath the congregation. The leaders, our elders, our deacons, myself, we're chosen by the congregation to act on behalf of the congregation. We can be fired by the congregation. We can be removed. So we are under the congregation, and we serve for the welfare of the people, not for our own profit. Now, how does that apply to prophecy as we see it in the church at Corinth? The prophecies, even though given by revelation, were not infallible. They were apparently based on impressions given by the Spirit, but applied by the prophet using his own words and ideas. And therefore, the prophecies had to be tested by the congregation and ultimately by the male leaders of the church who were charged to protect the church from error. All right, how do we apply this to ourselves? Well, first of all, steer clear of the quacks. There are lots of them. I suppose there's no way of giving one simple description that would cover all the possible quacks. I guess you could listen for the, you know, well, never mind. That was free. One good clue is that the prophet is making his living off his prophesying. A couple of examples come to mind. One is the professional advice givers who go from church to church and have people come forward to receive a prophecy for their lives. They're making money off it. It's a money-making scam. That's what it is. I mean, the guys may be deceived themselves. They may think that every bright idea they have comes from the Lord. Maybe if we give them credit for being sincere, but nevertheless, they're quacks. The other is the professional proclaimers of healers and diseases. I mentioned them earlier, who call out that someone in the congregation has a migraine or cancer or whatever. I read in the newspaper a number of years ago an ad for a healer who was coming to Allentown, and he had a specialty. His specialty was cancer, I think. And, of course, you can't tell if you're healed. If you feel good, fine, then the guy leaves, and if you die later, well, then, you know. It's a good specialty for a healer, really, if he's traveling from place to place. But I don't even care if a few people are healed. The whole procedure is contrary to what Jesus told the apostles when he sent them out. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Freely you've received, freely give. People are desperate. They'll pay money to a healer. Steer clear of the quacks. That's the first thing. The second thing is stay close to the apostolic deposit of truth. Stay close to the Bible that the apostles and the prophets of the Old Testament had given to us. Since the apostles stood above the prophets, the truth deposited by them in the New Testament stands above any supposed modern revelations. And we find the Apostle Paul speaking of the traditions, the things that he'd handed down that were to be kept. For instance, 1 Corinthians 11:1-2, "Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you." These traditions are not outside of Scripture. They're in Scripture. Or 2 Timothy 1:13, "Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus." Or 2 Timothy 2:2, "These things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Study the New Testament. Study the Old Testament. Let the Bible be your guide. Learn the Bible well, and you will not be easily deceived. If you have only a general, feeble knowledge of the Bible, you may very easily be led astray. But if it is your meat and drink, If it is your breath, you will not easily be led astray. Steer clear of the quacks. Stay close to the apostolic deposit of truth. Share Spirit-given insights. Share Spirit-given insights. 1 Thessalonians 5:19 and 20. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances. It's interesting, these people in a different church had to be told something different. To the Corinthians, Paul is saying, all right, down with tongues, up with prophecy. To the Thessalonians, maybe they'd had some bad experiences with prophets. He said, well, you know, don't quench the Spirit. Don't despise prophesying. They were inclined to shut it out completely. Some Christians, in their zeal for Scripture and their fear of the wild, woolly excesses of some charismatics, have shut the Holy Spirit up in a box. Don't quench the Spirit. He hasn't died. He hasn't gone away and left us. You know, very often people will tell me after a sermon that the message was just for them. They had a problem, they had a concern that I knew nothing about, but the Holy Spirit knew. And He guided me either as I wrote or while I was speaking. I didn't know He was doing that, but He was active. Probably most pastors could say the same thing. Almost all of us could. The Spirit can use you to give an encouraging thought from Scripture that will minister to somebody else in a special way. You might not even know that person's real need, but the Spirit does. He might impress you, on the other hand, with a sense of danger or encourage you with the hope of blessing along a certain course or path. Those impressions are not infallible. They're not inerrant. They have to be tested, but just don't disregard them out of hand. By the way, you don't have to wait for liver quivers to make decisions. You don't have to wait for bolts of lightning. Most of your decisions throughout all of your life should be made on the basis of scriptural principles, godly counsel, practical wisdom. That's what the Bible teaches. But don't shut the Spirit out of your life. God is able to guide you, to move you in certain directions, to give you insights into His Word that other people might just need. Share Spirit-given insights. If you don't want to call them prophecy, don't. Some churches, they'd be called prophecy. Other places, they'd just be called something else. But last, submit humbly to testing and teaching. Submit humbly to testing and teaching. In 1 Thessalonians 5:19 and 20, Paul says, don't quench the Spirit, don't despise prophetic utterances. And the very next verse says, but examine everything carefully. Those two things go together. Don't quench the Spirit, but examine everything carefully. It's an abuse of the Spirit's illuminating work to suggest that if we just pray enough and are sincere enough, the Holy Spirit will keep us from error. If you're reading your Bible for your morning devotions and you have a wonderful, thrilling insight into what that passage means and how it affects your life, you should be glad. You should recognize that as God's gift. However, if you have twisted that passage out of its context and made it to mean something entirely foreign to its normal grammatical sense, then you're thrilling insight came out of your own head, not from God. And if a friend gently shows you that you've misunderstood that passage, you should not become huffy and insist, well, that's what God showed me, so I know that must be right. You should humbly submit to correction. D.A. Carson, some of you have heard D.A. Carson down at Quakertown Conference or at the Philadelphia Conference on Reformation Theology. D.A. Carson talks about being riding in a car with a man who was of a more charismatic bent, and he was talking about how the Lord had revealed to him the meaning of a certain passage of Scripture. And it was very quickly evident that he was basing this on a faulty translation. And D.A. Carson, who's a professor of New Testament exegesis, said to the man, well, no, that's not what it means. It means such and so. And the man said, well, look, the Lord told me this is what it means. So Carson, who has a bit of a sense of humor, said, well, the Lord told me this is what it means. Two different meanings. Well, his friend was quiet for a few minutes, and he says, well, I guess it means different things to different people. What does that do? That just totally removes the meaning of Scripture. It just places it all in a subjective fashion. But this fellow was quite willing to accept that Scripture had all sorts of different meanings for different people rather than give up something that was mistaken in his own revelation. So, yeah, the positive is, don't be afraid of the Holy Spirit giving you some guidance and illumination and understanding and sharing things with other people that might just bless their socks off, might even bring them to Christ. Call it whatever you will, if you want to call it a revelation or a prophecy or an illumination or an urge or whatever, I don't care. But on the other hand, test everything. D.A. Carson's evaluation of prophecy today is both cautious and encouraging. He says, prophecy may occur more often than is recognized in non-charismatic circles and less often than is recognized in charismatic circles. I suspect that is a wise way of putting it. Be open to the Spirit. Follow His leading. Listen to Him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that You will make us captive to the Word of God and open to the Spirit of God. We pray that You'll give us greater freedom in sharing the things You teach us, not being shy of those things, but willing to open our hearts to other believers for their encouragement and their blessing and for the salvation of the lost. Father, thank You for Your Holy Spirit who is not dead or gone. And thank You for His work in our individual lives. We pray, Father, for an outpouring of the Holy Spirit in our individual lives and in our congregation and throughout this land. We pray for revival and renewal of the church here in America, that we might be more pleasing to You, and that men and women might be swept into the kingdom of God out of darkness. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.